Jonah chapter 2. And we will read Jonah's prayer. So if you're able to, please join me and stand as we read the words given to us by the Holy Spirit. So the word of the Lord. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Please have a seat. I'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in the name of Christ. And according to the covenant and his blood, we ask for his glory. Lord, that you'd hear this prayer right now, that the rest of the worship service would be one that would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, that you set a guard over my lips, that I might not sin against you, Lord, that you just watch the doors of my mouth, Lord, that they wouldn't be frivolous, Lord, that I would honor the pulpit as holy. And Father, I just do pray for clarity, Lord, that distractions would be removed, that the schemes of the enemy would be thwarted. Even now in the next little while, Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would come in power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that it would be present among us, Lord. Lord, that you'd be with your people, shepherd your people. They're your people, Lord. This is your flock. Please help, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last couple weeks, we've been looking at the sign of Jonah. And we've been largely looking at sort of the results of the sign of Jonah, namely that of adoption and the bride price being paid so that we'd be put into the beloved. We're part of the bride. And furthermore, last week, that we've now been freed from the assaults of the enemy, his accusations. The power of sin has been canceled, and you can win. You can put to death the deeds of the body. And the sting of death being removed. And we looked at these things through the lens of Christ being the victor and the ransom for his people, the redeemer. And so today we want to not only look at the results, but what actually happened at Calvary. What happened on that cross? And how does Jonah speak to it? And the horrific sufferings of the Messiah. What did he go through? And a common question that you might hear if you're sharing the gospel with people is people might ask you, how can one man suffering for 3 hours pay for an eternity of sins for countless people? How could he do that? And so hopefully we'll be able to address that today. What does it even mean to be saved? Saved from what? Or saved from who? And so once again, we're going to look at this same passage, but we're going to break it down more now, line by line, and see how Jonah speaks to this. And I'll just freely confess this morning, there's a certain amount of heaviness that comes when you touch on this very thing, because in a sense, you'll never really like get to even the foothills of what Christ suffered at Calvary. And you know, as a preacher, like coming into it, it's a failing effort. Because you'll never have adequate passion to really speak about the passion of Christ. And so in that sense, you know, pray for me this morning because I feel my unworthiness. And these are things that angels, sinless angels, long to look into. And yet God has ordained that sinful men get to proclaim. It's marvelous. And we enter holy ground. And we really desire this morning to really feel deeply things that we, like, even sometimes know to be true, but they can become common. We hear that Jesus died. Jesus died. Sometimes we should just sit there for half an hour and just think about the Son of God became a man and he died. It's amazing. And yet God has given us details, and we want to look into these things. So I want to this morning let Jonah speak for itself, and then speak to how he speaks about Christ's passion in a particular way. And so at times we'll actually go back and forth between especially Matthew 26 and 27. And so if it helps you to tab that right now, feel free to do that. But we'll just get right into it. Jonah chapter 2, verse 2. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. And so Jonah says that he's crying out from the depth of Sheol. And he's using some exalted speech, some exaggerated speech, some hyperbole. Because Sheol is the place of the grave. This is where dead people go. And he's saying that's where he's crying out from. I'm crying out from the grave. Now we know where Jonah is. Jonah is not in the grave. He's not dead. He's in the stomach of a fish. And so he's using some exalted speech. But what he's doing is he's saying, I am in a situation that is as good as dead. I'm a dead man crying out. If God doesn't save me right now, I'm done for. So he's on the brink of death. And yet, interestingly enough, he's crying out with extreme confidence. This whole prayer is one of faith. See it with me. In 2 verse 2, he says, I called and he answered me. I cried and you heard my voice. Go down to verse 4. Second line, nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Verse 6, last line, but you have brought up my life from the pit. Verse 7, I remember the Lord and my prayer came to you. And then verse 9, I will sacrifice to you. That which I have vowed, I will pay. He's confident that he is going to return to the land of the living. He's going to return to his prophetic office and offer sacrifices again in Jerusalem. And so why does he have this confidence? Look at this. Look at verse 6 in particular. I want to show you this. His exalted speech is so exaggerated that he says the last line, you have brought up my life from the pit. This is resurrection language. This is someone that's saying, I've been brought back from death. And so we see this motif in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms of David. Let me read a couple for you. Perhaps these are familiar to you. Psalm 86, verse 13. For your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered me, or delivered my soul, from the depth of Sheol. Same phrase. 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And the last one, 30 verse 3, and this really clarifies what both Jonah and David mean when they say this. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive, that I would not go down to the pit. And so we see through this, when Jonah or when David, the psalmist, speaks about being rescued from the depth of Sheol or the pit, they're speaking about a good as dead situation, but actually they don't die. God spares them and they evade this deadly situation and they speak about it in exalted language. And yet the Bible then takes this and it says that the scope of which they're speaking goes far beyond that to actually a literal resurrection that the New Testament affirms time and time and again. This hopeless situation that God is sparing them from. And so in that respect, the Lord Jesus also has a similar prayer. So if you turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 17. Here's a prayer of extreme faith from the Lord Jesus, speaking about his resurrection. 17 verse 1. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And he's speaking about the hour of his resurrection. And we'll see that as we go on. 17 verse 5. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." Again, same thing. Verse 13. "But now, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy, my joy, made full in themselves." You see this confidence. He's not just praying, "Please make this happen." He's confident that this will happen. God will glorify him. He will raise him from the dead. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am." Well, where is he right now? He's speaking right in front of them, but he's speaking as though it's already done, that God will glorify him, "so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And so the Lord Jesus looks ahead to the resurrection. There's never a doubt in his mind that God will raise him from the dead. Jonah is a man of faith. He is a prayer of faith. He's a flawed man of faith, but Jesus is not. And he looks ahead to the resurrection. He's confident that God will raise him from the dead. And yet, there is this crucial difference. Because when David and Jonah speak about this, they are speaking as men who are avoiding death. And the difference will be that the Lord Jesus will not. But in this aspect, he is fully confident that God will raise him from the dead and look towards God's holy temple in the heavenlies again. And so this prayer, there's lots of figurative language in this prayer as he's in the stomach of the fish. And some exaggeration is used, and he feels like death is upon him, but it will not be so figurative or symbolic when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He really will die, and he will suffer in excruciating ways. One cannot exaggerate in the ways that the Lord Jesus dies. And so while symbolic devices are used to describe it, it's actually going to take an unusually astounding literal turn when we get to the New Testament and speak about the Passion. Because not only will the Lord Jesus suffer to the point of death, he will not be spared, and it will be God dealing the blows to him, which we'll see. And so Jesus' prayer of confident resurrection is accompanied with a threefold prayer that is not answered, which takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. And in this way, the Lord Jesus' prayer is much different than Jonah's. First, I'll say this. Gethsemane means olive press. It means either wine press with olives or oil. But it's the place, it's the way in which oil is made, okay? Especially anointing oil. Messiah means anointed one. Christ means anointed one. And here, the Lord Jesus enters into a garden at the foothills of the Mount of Olives, and it's called olive press. You would crush olives to make this beautiful anointing oil. And in a very similar way, the Lord Jesus will now go to the place of crushing. And we'll see that as he even sweats drops of blood. Fulfilling Isaiah 53 verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief." And so like Jonah cries out of his distress, listen to how the Lord Jesus cries out of his in verse 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" And so here's the Son of God in his distress, crying out. And the Lord Jesus is overwhelmed at this scene and he is about to die. And Jonah says, out of the depth of Sheol, but here it takes on another turn. And he continues in verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And in Luke 22:44, same account. And being in agony, he was praying fervently. And get this, his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. What is going on here? What is happening in this garden? Before Jesus is ever handed over, before any single man touches him, you must understand that he is being crushed and there is this crying out for the removal of a cup. And so what is that cup? What is he talking about? The Old Testament helps us here. Here are some verses that clarify what this cup is. Psalm 75, verse 8. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Certainly, all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink its dregs. Jeremiah 25, 15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And Isaiah 51, 17. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. And so we see the cup is an Old Testament idiom for utter judgment. It is the wrath of God that is always spoken about in the cup. A cup is used for portion. It's used positively sometimes. The Lord is my portion and he is my cup. But in this sense, it is speaking about judgment. It is talking about the wrath of God that is due either to the nations or Jerusalem when the wickedness has come before God. And in the same way, the terrors of hell are spoken about. Listen to this from Psalm 11, verse 16, or verse 6. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And then the New Testament, Revelation 14, 9 to 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day and night. So do you see it? What is the Lord Jesus praying that will be removed from him? It is the wrath of God, and it seems now coming before him in a very particular way. As mentioned, Gath of Gethsemane means the wine press. And of course, how do you get wine? Well, it's pressed. It's threshed. And in the same way, now the Lord Jesus, with sweats of blood coming from his pores, you see that he is being pressed before nobody touches him by the Almighty God. As the scenes come before him, and three times he resigns his will to the Father, not my will, but let your will be done. And the sufferings of Jesus' body on the cross begin right here, as he becomes increasingly aware of the portion of justice. There is a heavenly transaction happening here, and he is in unfathomable distress. As a mass multitude of sins are being laid upon him. And so make no mistake, it is not the Romans beating Jesus up on a cross that pays for your sins. It is not that that pays for your sins at all, or at least alone. It is the cross alone, apart from what is happening right here, is not why Christ is asking for God to remove the cup from him. He is not scared just of the nails alone. This is very, very important to understand. Many a martyr has gone to their death, sometimes burned alive. People have been crucified, and they've gone singing hymns. And they've gone joyfully. And so the Lord Jesus, as the King of Kings, is not scared of that alone. What he's asking to be removed now is something that's causing him agony, because he becomes increasingly aware of what's being put upon him in a unique way as the sin bearer, which causes him anguish of soul. And a great load is what he carries. Listen to this from Isaiah 53:11. I meditated on this week, and it's incredible. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, that is God, will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Let me break that down real quick for you. What will justify the many? What will satisfy God? It is the knowledge that Christ has as God's servant that he will bear their iniquities. And it is that very thing that causes him anguish of soul. I've been tremendously helped by a Puritan named Thomas Brooks. And he could say it way better than I could, so I'm going to read from one of his works. He began to be terrified with wonderful astonishment, and to be satiated, filled with brimful heaviness, a very, very sad condition. All the sins of the elect, like a huge army meeting upon Christ, made a dreadful onset onto his soul. That is a conflict in which a poor creature wrestles with deadly pangs with all of his might, mustering up all his faculties and force to grapple with them and withstand them. Thus did Christ struggle with the indignation of the Lord, praying once and again with more intense fervency, "Oh, that this cup may pass away. If it be possible, let this cup pass away." While yet an angel strengthened his outward man from utter sinking in the conflict. Meaning, if that angel had not helped him in the garden, this alone would have put Christ to death. Now, if this weight that Christ did bear had been laid on the shoulders of all the angels in heaven, it would have sunk them down to the lowest hell. It would have cracked the axle tree of heaven and earth. It made his blood startle out of his body in congealed heaps. The heat of God's fiery indignation made his blood to boil up until it ran over. Yes, divine wrath affrighted him. The creation of the world cost him but a word. He spoke and the world was made. But the redemption of souls cost him bloody sweats and distraction of soul. What conflicts, what strugglings with the wrath of God, the powers of darkness, what weight, what burdens, what wrath did he undergo when his soul was made heavy unto death? He was beset with terrors, as the word implies, when he drank that bitter cup. The cup of bitterness mingled with curses, which made him sweat drops of blood, which if men or angels had but sipped of it, it would have made them reel and stagger and tumble into hell. The soul of Christ was overcast with a cloud of God's displeasure. O Christians, who can speak about this sorrow? The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? Christ's soul is sorrowful. But give me that word again. His soul is exceedingly sorrowful. But if that word is too low, then I must tell you that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And so great as that which is used to be at the very point of death, and such as were able to bring death itself, had Christ not been reserved to a greater and heavier punishment. Many a sad and sorrowful soul has no question been in the world, but the like sorrow to this has never been and never was. The very terms or phrases used by the gospel writers speak no less. He was sorrowful and heavy. Another says, amazed and very heavy. And another, in agony. And the third and the last one, in soul trouble. Certainly, the bodily torments of the cross were much inferior to the agony of his soul. The pain of the body is the body of pain. Oh, but the very soul of sorrow is the soul's sorrow. And the very soul of pain is the soul's pain. Are you getting a picture of this? Christ's agony in the garden was never really talked about when I grew up. And I didn't understand that there was a divine transaction happening. And his distress is so great with the feeling and the real sensible apprehensions of God's terrors before him. And in this sense, the prayer of Jonah is not heard for Christ. The cup is not removed. And this is the only way to satisfy God's wrath. So propitiation means this. It means to appease one's anger with a gift. In the Old Testament, Jacob and his brother Esau are at odds, and Esau is extremely angry with Jacob. And so Jacob comes and he brings him a gift, and it's called the propitiation. And indeed, it appeases his brother's anger. Well, the Lord Jesus' righteous life being offered to the Father appeases God's anger on your behalf. And so what are you saved from? If you answer sin, if you answer death, okay. But sin and death, even though they're personified in the Bible, are impersonal things. They're not after you. What's behind those things? Why do we live in a sin-filled world? Why do we live in a world just cursed with death? Who cursed it? It is God. And it is God who you have to deal with. It is God who you are saved from. Go back to Jonah. We'll see how he speaks about this again further. In verse 3, "For you had cast me into the deep and into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." And so we see the language of Jonah again. He uses the deep. It means wrath. It's the same thing as the cup. It's just different Old Testament language. And then the last line, he says, "All your billows and breakers are over me." This is coming from the Almighty. That's how Jonah takes it. And that's exactly what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus' call is not answered, and it is because of that that you can call on God, and he will answer you when you call to him on faith. Christ, already weakened to the point of death, had the angel not sustained him, Gethsemane would have overtaken him. And he's handed over to sinful men, which reflects heaven's judgment. The cup of wrath is equivalent to hell, and so it would be even right to say that Jesus drinks your hell. And he suffers the very torments of hell, but not in a hellish manner. So what do I mean by that? You have to understand what makes hell what it is, and how Jesus receives the equivalent of that in his final hours, culminating at the cross. Hell is God's wrath, as we mentioned, the cup, reserved for the wicked, for the unbelieving, for you, if you don't trust in Christ. And it is a place reserved for Satan and the fallen angels, we talked about last week. And yet the qualities of it are experienced by Christ, but not in a way that would in some way defile his holy character. Okay? The properties of hell that make it what it is, in the sense of the flames, or the worm that does not die, or the moral degradation, that would be unfitting for the Son of God. But in what way can we say that Jesus truly suffered the equivalent of hell in his final hours, culminating at his death at the cross? What makes hell what it is? That place of eternal corruption. At least four things, and this will be the lens in which we read the rest of the prayer. Number one, it is a place of conscious pain in both body and soul. Number two, it is a place of accursed shame. Number three, it is a place of utter darkness. And fourthly, it's a place of sentenced punishment. And so first of all, it is a place of conscious pain in both body and soul. Isaiah speaks of it this way. It is a place where the worm never dies and where the fire is never quenched. And it is fitting for the wicked, but it is not fitting for the Holy One. The flames are not fitting for Christ. But insofar as it is a place of conscious pain in both body and soul, that is what Christ receives. We just looked at already at how his soul suffered, at the apprehensions before him, as he becomes the sin bearer of his people. And Jesus will receive an exceedingly painful death at the cross as the nails are driven into his body. And so it could be truly said that Jesus suffers hell on that tree. Jesus did not go to any place after he died for 3 days to be burned. It's heresy. Get that Joyce Meyer nonsense out of here. It's blasphemy. Everything that could make hell what it is tasted by him fully. As he goes to the cross, and it does not defile his essence as the Holy One. Secondly, it is a place of accursed shame. For the sinner, they will be cursed forever and seen for what they are in hell. Their God-hating heart will be exposed and there will be nothing to veil it. No more morality, no good works, no common grace. If you could put your heart behind me right now on a display, even the thoughts the last week, all of us would run. Because your heart is sinful, even as someone who's born again. It's vile. It's corrupt. And in hell, it will be exposed for what it is. Everything removed that was once good. No more common grace. No more restraints from the Lord. And there will be a constant moral degradation. A continuous corruption. And the gnashing of teeth. Make no mistake. The gnashing of teeth, oftentimes we just think that it's just people in pain that they're gnashing their teeth. But it will be people gnashing their teeth in anger at God, blaspheming him for all of eternity. They'll be completely given over. And that will be their shameful state, uncovered. They'll be a horror, a byword, as the smoke rises forever. And so this is the language that the Lord speaks to Israel when they'll be cursed and shamed in the covenant curses. This is what he says in Deuteronomy 28:37. You shall become a horror, a proverb, a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. And so what the Lord is saying, if you disobey me, if you are wicked, I'm going to shame you to the uttermost. I'm going to expose you for what you are. The nations are going to come in. They're going to embarrass you. They're going to laugh at you. You will be a taunt among them. And I'm going to expose you for what you really are and what I think about your sin. And you will be utterly diminished and treated like garbage. And insofar as that is true, Jesus receives this at the cross as he is shamed and he's cursed. Look at 2 verse 5 in Jonah. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. It's that last phrase that I want to key in on because it's going to be the tool of shaming. I mentioned before that it should really be translated, reeds were wrapped around my head. It's the same word for the sea of reeds, the Red Sea. And Jonah is probably speaking again sort of hyperbolic, exaggerated. Maybe there really are reeds wrapped around his head as in the stomach of this fish. But probably he's just saying that he's in a place with seaweed and reeds. He's being corrupted. But then watch how this takes such a literal turn at the cross of Christ. We turn back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 27 to 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Do you see the reeds wrapped around his head? They take reeds and they smack the Son of God on the head. So Jonah may be speaking in his own situation, but there's a prophetic fulfillment here. It's incredible. And this is the tool in which men shame the Son of God. But it goes further than that. They strip him naked. They spit upon him. They throw taunts at him. Everything that Israel would be said to be cursed by is happening to the glorious person of Christ. Hell is a place of cursing and corruption. Now, Jesus cannot be corrupted in any way, morally or in his essence. Blasphemy. But in what sense can it be really said that he was corrupted? Isaiah 52 verse 14 says this. This is the suffering servant passage. "People will be astonished at you. His appearance was marred more than any man." Literally, that word for marred is corrupted. In the book of Isaiah, God says, "My people have become corrupt." And his response to that is the suffering servant to come. And he says, "His face will be more corrupted than any other humans ever before." So how can that happen? How can that be? Israel's conduct is trash in God's sight, and the Son of God will be treated. He'll be treated like trash. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin." That's the Father made the Son, the sinless Son of God, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And this is very, very helpful for us to understand what happened. Does Jesus become defiled in any which way at the cross? Perish the thought. No way. The second half of that verse helps us. When you believe in Christ, you become the righteousness of God. Does that mean that all of a sudden you get a shot, you get infused with righteousness so that you never sin again? No, of course not. But God legally declares you righteous. And this, he treats you as righteous. He treats you as though you've never sinned. Now take that back to Christ. What's the flip side of that? Jesus is not infused with sin. He doesn't become corrupted in any way. But he really is treated like he is a sinner. In every single... Here's a good example. Pastor Mark just went through Zechariah 14. Right at the end of Zechariah 14, God says, "This is Egypt's sin. This is what I think of Egypt's sin." He says, "When Egypt comes and they fail to worship the Lord, the people will stand in one place and they will rot openly. And their tongue will dissolve in their mouth and their eyes will fall out of their sockets." It's a gross scene. That's right, Maisie. It's disgusting. And this is what God says. "That's your sin, Egypt. That's what I think of it." And now 2,000 years ago, there's a man bloodied head to foot. And this is what God says. "That's what I think of your sin. That's sin." He does not become defiled in any way, but he is treated like garbage. That's what hell means. It's the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And the most lovely cheeks that have ever graced humanity are spat upon. And the Lord Jesus is corrupted with bodily liquids from corrupt men. Do you feel it? What shame. What disgrace. What degradation. "O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, a joy to call thee mine. But the scene gets darker. The covenant curses are summed up in Deuteronomy 28, verse 60. The Lord says, if you will not obey the words of the Lord, he will bring back on you all of the plagues of Egypt. And we see a reflection of this at Calvary. The worst of the two plagues, the worst of the 10 plagues are the last two, which of course are the dying of the firstborn, of which Jesus answers that we looked already as the Passover lamb, the equivalent of that. Matthew 27:45 says this. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of complete darkness. And the second last plague that falls upon Egypt in their cursing is 3 days of utter darkness. And so this corresponds to that. Even nature's realm shows that the curse of God is upon the sun, which leads to our third thing that hell is. It's a place of utter darkness. And it's not just physical, but it is a darkness of soul. It is the light of God's countenance, his face, being removed from the Son of God. God's favorable disposition in terms of his sense, his feeling, his comfort, his consolations gone, taken back, hidden. And Jonah reflects this in 2 verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. The psalmist speaks similarly. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Have you ever felt that? Even as a believer, have you ever felt forsaken by God? Like he's hiding his face from you. Like he's withdrawn and you can't feel his presence. And sometimes even the sense of God's love is just, it's hidden. Like you've been expelled from his sight. The same word is used in Genesis 3:24. The Lord drove the man out of the garden. And God has, in this sense, driven Christ out of his sight. We sing this song, how deep the Father's love. The Father turns his face away. We have to be careful. In what sense? Is there a rift in the Trinity? Absolutely not. But in the sense of feeling, consolation, it's removed. And at the cross, Jesus, the one who knows only the delight of the Father from all of eternity, all of a sudden that feeling is gone as he's being treated like sin. You can't even imagine that. These are the darkest hours in history as Jesus cries out in Matthew 27:46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness of hell is unbefitting for the Son of God, but make no mistake, the darkness that Christ experiences for a mass multitude in their sin is unimaginable. There's no number that you can multiply your dark experiences with that could equate with the Son's. And then Jonah continues in verses 6 and 7. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars were around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. It's as though Jonah is saying, the entire foundation of the world is before me. The earth and its bars are on my shoulders. And he prays, and his cry does come to God in heaven. Now look how Jesus speaks about this as he's fainting away at the cross. Matthew 27, verse 50 to 52. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. I am convinced that Matthew is drawing from Jonah here, as Jesus cries to the Father, And how do we know his prayer has come to the temple in heaven? Because the earthly temple is rent in, the veil is rent in half. We know that his prayer is heard in heaven because God makes the access to his temple for all people in that moment. But not only that, the earth and the rocks, again, Jonah is speaking hyperbole, but it is not so at the cross. There is this shaking of the foundations of the entire planet as this happens. And the earth is really on the shoulders of the Son of God because the sins of humanity are placed upon him. And Jonah speaks in such a way as he's fainting away. He says, he brought up my life from the pit. And what happens when Jesus dies, when he breathes his last? People are raised from the dead that moment. Have you ever thought about that? In the Old Testament, the way someone would mourn for their firstborn son if they died, they would rent their shirt in half. And by the temple veil being torn in half, it's like God the Father just communicating to humanity, this is my son. It's amazing. Lastly, it is a sentence punishment. And this goes back to that original question. How can someone pay for an eternal sentence of punishment? It's impossible. It's completely impossible unless that person is the eternal God. As a man. And so what's so bad about sin that it deserves an eternity of punishment? Doesn't it seem a little harsh, like eternity? Think about this. Adam and Eve rebelled against the command of the Lord in the garden, and they ate that fruit, and the entire world was put into chaos. Death, sin reigned because of one man. Keep it in the context of Jonah. The Almighty God speaks to the wind, to the storm, and it obeys him. He speaks to the seas, and they obey him. He speaks to the great fish, and it's appointed, and it swallows him. He speaks to that fish again, and this is a massive fish, the sea monster, and it vomits Jonah up. And then he says to Jonah, go, cry out to Nineveh. And Jonah says, no. And that's you, and that's me, before God, in our rebellion. How wicked is man? You don't know how serious sin is because you don't know how holy God is. Who are you sinning against? It's the living God. And so justice must be meted out. What happens to the sinner? Jonah 2 verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. What Jonah is saying is, people who turn to idols, which is all of us, they forsake their only source of loving kindness, of faithfulness, of mercy. And Jonah's saying, I represent my people. That's me. I've become an idolater. All of us have turned aside. Everyone has gone their own way to their own idols. John Calvin said, our heart is an idol factory. And so what happens with such people? Well, Jonah just seems to really dismiss it, and he just goes on to say, I'm going to end up living. But it's what he says. He doesn't understand the scope of it. He has this confidence. And for him, it's more so just, he's just saying, I'm going to return. I'm going to offer sacrifices at the temple someday. Nothing more, nothing less. But it is that very thing that he speaks of is how God can forgive your sin. The Holy Spirit takes these words, and it'll be the Messiah who represents his people, the idolaters. And he will sacrifice, but not in some temple. And he will pay vows. But how? He's going to vow his life. And he's going to sacrifice his body. Hebrews chapter 10, 5 and 7, quoting Psalm chapter 40. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, here's Jesus vowing to the Father, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus vows, and he's going to pay those vows. He vows that he will take upon the sins of his people. And he goes to the cross. And those beautiful three words, it is finished. That which I have vowed, I will pay. And he does. And he, as he yields up his spirit, 3 hours on the rugged cross, and it's paid in full. So how can 3 hours pay for a mass humanity's sins? Make no mistake about it, in 3 hours Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. He is the Eternal One. And that is how the Eternal One in 3 hours can pay for an eternity of suffering for a mass humanity. If someone says, you owe me $500 billion, and you say, I can't pay that back in 1,000 lifetimes, but then one person comes in a moment and has the whole sum, you're free to go. And 3 days later, the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, and God says, that check has cleared. As we close, I want to read some lyrics from a hip-hop song. And if that's not your thing, just imagine that it's a poem. A guy by the name of Shia Lin wrote this about the cross, and I think probably no other song has impacted me more in understanding what happened that day. There's something you gotta see. Journey with me. It's approximately 30 AD. In the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. But on the outside, there's screams and loud cries. Through faith, this scene can be seen without eyes. The mean shout lies and seem to sound wise. As we inch through the crowd, we need to be cautious. A Roman execution, men on three crosses. But all the focus is on the one in the center. The gate closes behind you. No one can enter. The sight you behold is so odd, you're stunned. The man hanging on the cross is God the Son. 12 noon, it's pitch black because the sunshine's lacking. Your mind can't fathom this divine transaction. As slowly the sound becomes mostly drowned, you realize that you're standing on so holy ground. Selah. We're now in the realm of the sublime and profound. With God at the helm, it's about to go down. The Father's wrath precise will blast and slice the priceless Master Christ as a sacrifice. Willingly, he's under the curse to be treated as if the Son was the worst scum of the earth. The scene is the craziest. Jesus being treated as if he is the shadiest atheist. How is it the Messiah is in the fiery pit as if he was a wicked liar with twisted desires? The one who's sinless and just, punished as if he was promiscuous with vicious lust. The source of all godly pleasure, tormented as if he was a foul investor or a child molester. How could he be bruised like he was a goody two-shoes who doesn't think that she needs the good news? He's perfect in love and wisdom, but he's suffering as if he constructed the corrupt justice system. We should mourn at the backdrop. Jesus torn like he's on the corner with crack rock or porn on his laptop. What is this kid? His gifts are infinite. But he's hit with licks for religious hypocrites. He's the light, but being treated like he's the seedy type who likes to beat his wife. He's treated like a rapist. He's treated like a slanderer. He's treated like a racist or maybe a philanderer. Jesus being penalized like he had sin inside, filled with inner pride while committing genocide. I could write for a billion years and still not name all of the sins placed on the Lamb slain. But know this, the main thing the cross demonstrated, the glory and the holiness of God vindicated. So forever will I tell, in 3 hours Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. Forever will I tell, in 3 hours Christ suffered more than any sinner ever would in hell. It's where we see your holiness. It's at the cross. We see that you're controlling this. At the cross, we see how you feel about sin. at the cross, your unfathomable love for men at the cross. It's where we see your sovereignty. It's at the cross. We see our idolatry. At the cross, we know that there's a judgment day from the cross. May we never take our eyes away from the cross. Father, oh, Father, thank you so much. Amen.